This morning we're going to focus on John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Just want to give you a little bit of an introduction, set a little context here this morning. You remember a few weeks ago we were looking at the person of Nicodemus. He's a reasonably well-known figure in the scriptures. We know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and came to Jesus very early in Jesus' ministry. In John's chronology, this takes place right after the cleansing of the temple, and that would be the first cleansing of the temple. According to the four Gospels, Jesus cleanses the temple early on in his ministry, and he cleanses the temple in the last week before his crucifixion. But this is at the early cleansing. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he really does represent sort of the height of theological learning and the height of traditional orthodoxy in Israel. He would be considered one of the elite because he is so learned and because he is so pious in what he does. He is a teacher of Israel. And so he comes to Jesus. He is a highly respected individual for his spirituality. He's also an officially recognized teacher of Israel. As we looked at Nicodemus, we saw that there was a bit of a challenge that Nicodemus had. And that challenge was his own presuppositions. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with much confidence, and he tells Jesus, "We know these things." And he begins to say to Jesus, "You know, you also are a teacher, obviously from God, because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do the things you do." But his presuppositions actually hinder him from grasping what Jesus shares, and what Jesus shares would have come as a bit of a shock to Nicodemus, though really it should not have been so much of a shock, because what Jesus starts talking about is the new covenant. Nicodemus is at the height of the old covenant, and he is one of the best representatives of the old covenant. He is in Judaism, he is doing all that Judaism demands. But Jesus immediately turns the discussion and says to him, "You must be born from above. You must be born anew. You must be born of God. You must be born again." Whichever one you prefer to plug in. I have my preferences. You may have your preference at that point in time. Anyway, what Jesus does is he takes Nicodemus to the ideas of Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37. Nicodemus would have known this. Nicodemus would have known the prophecies of Ezekiel well. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, firstly, he says, unless you are born from above, unless you have a birth from God, you don't even see what's going on in the kingdom. And then he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that water and spirit is a clear reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. Where God is promising that he will institute a new covenant for his people, and he will cleanse them. And when God cleanses, we think of a water wash as an outward cleansing. When God cleanses, he cleanses from the inside out, a true cleansing. And not only that, after the cleansing, God then places his Holy Spirit within his people so that they will be loyal and faithful to him, so that God will indwell them. And so he says this to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus is quite lost, and he's lost because of his presuppositions. From Nicodemus, we now shift focus to another individual in John's gospel, and this is John, and it's not John the writer of the gospel, but John the Baptist. Now, if Nicodemus was part of the elite, you know, a highly educated man who was very pious and orthodoxy, John the Baptist is much more of a populist. And I don't say that in a political sense. I say that in the sense that he is a man of the people. He has the respect of the people, and he speaks directly to the people in their situation. The elitists tend not to do that, but the men of the people tend to do it, and John very much was doing that, even though John was not what you would call a sugar-coated preacher. His message was relatively harsh. He called Israel out on their sins. He told Israel, own your sins. Don't think that you do not have a major sin problem. You have a major sin problem. You need a savior. You need to publicly confess your sins, and you need to be baptized as an outward demonstration of the fact that you are saying you need a savior and you're identifying yourself with your sins. Boy, that is not something the elite wanted to hear. But the average person seemed to understand that, and flocks of people were coming to John. He calls sinners, sinners. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to be baptized. And John knows that he has a special role that has been given to him because he is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. And that's why he does this. And even though he understands that he is a preparer for the Lord, you also see that John's expectations of Messiah are tested. Remember, John thinks that Messiah, according to what he has learned as a man, that he will be a political deliverer. He will be one who will set things straight. You remember when John spent a bit of time in prison before he was beheaded? He started, having some doubts and some questions. And he was looking at Jesus' ministry, and what it did not look like at all was a ministry of judgment, and the Jews assumed that Messiah came to judge first. Last week we looked at the whole idea that God said Messiah came to save. Later on, in the second coming of Jesus, he will come to judge, but he came to save. John is wondering if, he sends a message to Jesus and he says, "Are you the one or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus' response is quite amazing because he directly quotes the Old Testament prophets and says, "The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, and the poor have the gospel preached to them for free." John was a loyal servant of Christ. He was just a little confused in some of his expectations. Jesus kind of set him straight. Now, both Nicodemus and John the Baptist are leaders in an age that is drawing to a close. The age of the Old Covenant and the age of the Old Testament, and you've already had 400 silent years between the last writing of the Old Testament and the starting of the Gospel, but you know what? Something is coming to a close because, number one, a new kingdom is being established. Now, Israel assumes that they and they alone are always the kingdom of God, but it will be more expansive and inclusive than just Israel. A new requirement for inclusion in this kingdom is being proclaimed. That's what Jesus does in the opening verses of John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, who would be the best of the best of religious people, unless you are born of God, you're not in. Which would have come as a shocking statement. And we know as we go farther into the New Testament that this being born of God is a new birth in Christ. It's the inclusion in Christ and the life that only Christ can give. And we also see that there is a whole new relationship with God about to be instituted. Israel had a relationship with God, but it was sort of an arm's length relationship. When Jesus comes and institutes the new covenant, what does he do? He is the one who also will have the Holy Spirit indwell the lives of every one of his disciples. Well, when God takes up residence in you, is that a new relationship with God? Pretty radically different than what Israel was experiencing up until this point in time. It will be in Christ. It will be through the Holy Spirit. Both Nicodemus and John probably have disciples that follow them. Nicodemus, as a recognized teacher, would have had people that appreciated his teaching and were loyal and followed him. We know for sure that John the Baptist had people that appreciated his teaching and had people who followed him. And personal loyalties were obviously extended to both these individuals. Now, let's talk a little bit about personal loyalties, where some people think that's a great thing. In many respects, personal loyalties can also be a hindrance when it comes to embracing the new covenant, especially in this time frame. Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. Israel has to come into the new covenant. Judaism doesn't want to go into the new covenant. John the Baptist's disciples are also hesitating. The focus now shifts to John the Baptist in this passage. And it really does involve those disciples who were loyal to him. Now, here's one of the problems. Godly leaders should never develop a personal following. And I don't think that this was ever John's intention. I just think it happened because it was the way that things were done. In that culture, there were rabbis, there were followers. John was a rabbi, therefore he had followers. But the problem is, the followers can create some problems. There was a famous old Roman named Seneca. Seneca the Stoic was actually his title. He was one of the men who was able to keep Nero under control for the first years of Nero's emperorship. And once Seneca lost control of Nero, Nero basically went bizarre and berserk. Seneca made this comment about one of the famous Greek philosophers, and I'm trying to remember who it was, and it's slipping my mind right now. He said he didn't so much mind this philosopher. He could accept him. It was this guy's followers that he couldn't stand. Aha! The problem with disciples and personal loyalties. You know, it's not so much the teacher, it's what the students then project and extend and make the teacher out to be that becomes a problem. And I think that's what's happening here with John. John's disciples were concerned for John's ministry. John's ministry. That's how they would have seen it. They were concerned to defend John's honor and reputation. And this really did present the problem of loyalties and the promotion of a hero, because John was a hero to them. And you know how human beings are. We tend to find somebody that we like and we respect them and we try to create them into a hero role, and then we have personal loyalties towards them. And of course, these personal loyalties tend to produce jealousies, and then these jealousies produce rivalries, and off we go. John's response to his own disciples is truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And remember, John has a certain portion of the Holy Spirit that is maybe one of the greatest portions ever given out in the Old Covenant, Old Testament time. He has the Holy Spirit from when? From in the womb. So John has direction and guidance from the Holy Spirit in a way that typically Old Testament people just didn't have. So when he responds, you can see the influence of the Holy Spirit as he responds to his disciples. Not only does John not defend his ministry, which is amazing when you think of a guy who has a successful ministry. Not only does John not defend his ministry and its decline, which is becoming obvious to John's disciples. Hey, wait a second. We used to be a lot more popular than we are now. We're in decline here, John. We need to do something about this. But he turns his disciples' understanding, and the problem is that the disciples are misunderstanding. They have faulty understanding here of what John's role and position is. He turns their misunderstanding back to the realities of a God-honoring ministry. Hey, I am in this for the honoring of God, not for self-promotion. Therefore, you misunderstanding disciples need to understand a few things, is basically what John will tell them. And he tries to reset them to proper loyalties that would drive God-honoring service as opposed to just human-promoting service. And so if you've got your outline there this morning, you'll notice that I've got 6 points, so you might be here till 9 o'clock tonight. I don't know, but we'll see what we can do. I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. Famous last words. From verses 22 to 24. The first point will be that John's loyalty to Christ is revealed as he takes steps not to draw attention to himself and away from Christ. John deliberately retreats to Samaria, and he leaves Judea for Jesus, which is an amazing thought there. Second point from 25 and 26 is that a loyalty to Christ must be aware of human jealousies and potential rivalries, and John addresses his followers accordingly. From verse 27, a third point, and that is that a loyalty that places God's sovereign will above all human expectations. In other words, John says God defines the ministry and sets the parameters, not human beings. Fourthly, from verse 28, we're going to talk about a loyalty that always directs human relationships towards Christ. What does a God-honoring ministry look like? Human relationships are always turned towards Christ. Point number 5 from verse 29 is that it's a loyalty that faithfully fulfills its assigned role. And the last point from verse 30 is that it's a loyalty that wholeheartedly surrenders itself to God's will. No reservations, no hesitations. So let's look at the text. I'll read it for you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So starting at verse 22 of John 3, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there rose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we end on a very famous verse there, but there's a lot to consider before we get to that point. So when you look at verse 22 after these things, that tells you that some time has passed. Look down to verse 24. We know that John has not yet been thrown into prison. So what we're talking about is a time frame of maybe a couple of months. It probably is between the temptation of Christ, which we find in Matthew chapter 4, and the beginnings of Jesus' Galilee ministry, which is in chapter 4, verse 12. So somewhere in the space of a few months, things are happening. And we know that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Well, Jesus was out in the Judean wilderness, and he was on the other side of the Jordan probably for a while. And so he comes back into Judea. Now, what's significant about Judea? This is where most of the Jews live. Is Judea a city? No. What's the major city of Judea? Jerusalem. Judea is the province that surrounds Jerusalem. But they are in Judea, and what's Jesus doing? He's doing two things. Well, number one, since he has disciples, he is discipling them. It says that he's spending time with them, and that would obviously be that he was teaching them and instructing them and correcting them and discipling them. And then it says, and baptizing. Now, did Jesus ever baptize anyone? Have you ever thought about that question? By the way, in John chapter 4, it says that it was Jesus' disciples that were baptizing. It wasn't Jesus himself, but Jesus was there and his disciples were baptizing. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's discipling his disciples, certainly, and his disciples are carrying on a ministry of baptism. So what are they doing? They are also now joining together with John in calling Israel to own its sin. Be honest about who you are and your need for a Savior, and have a public show of repentance and contrition before God, and show that you are looking for God's provision for sin. In other words, if you go back to Ezekiel 36 and 37, why did God say that he was going to institute a new covenant? If you go to Jeremiah, why does God say he's going to institute a new covenant? Reason being is that it wasn't the fault of the covenant, but it was the fault of those who were in the covenant, the nation of Israel itself, because they were not able in and of themselves to be a people worthy of God. They were sinners, even though they thought that the provisions of the old covenant were sufficient to keep them clean. They said, yeah, we have a small sin problem. To this day, if you talk to Jews, they say, yeah, we have a small sin problem. But if we really tried harder and really followed the religion that was laid down for us, we could get past the small sin problem. That is a huge problem of basically false thinking. They need to understand what Ezekiel 36 and 37 says when God says to Ezekiel, look at this valley of dead bones, this is Israel. Disconnected, bleached, and utterly dead, and who can give them life? Well, it's God who gives them life, and who is he going to give them life through? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those who are born of God are born in Christ Jesus. Anyway, continuing on. When you talk about Judea, that had really been John the Baptist's territory. He had done some baptizing on the other side of the Jordan as well, but it was so close to Judea that the average Jew could have walked for a day or a day and a half, maybe 2 days at the most, and gotten from Jerusalem down into the area where John was baptizing. So this was kind of the prime place to hold ministry. But John had relocated. And you have to ask yourself why. And I would suggest to you it's because he wanted to give Jesus the prime spot and the best exposure for Jesus' ministry. Verse 23 tells us John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Now, it would be nice to have an official roadmap of Israel in the days of Jesus. We archaeologically look, we try to assign places where we think this is. And there's sort of two basic places that are always suggested where this Aenon is. Aenon means the spring of water, by the way. It's near a place called Salim. So that should help us, but we don't know where Salim was either. But two places have been suggested. And surprise, surprise, where do you think both places are? If you look at your outline this morning, you get the big clue. He deliberately retreats to Samaria. All right, both of those places are in Samaria. Now, we read the word Samaria and we go, yep, that's just another geographical place name. A Jew reads Samaria and what does he think? Ugh. If you were a Galilean and you were going down for one of the Jewish festivals into Jerusalem, if you took the direct route going straight south and passing through Samaria, you could be on foot in Jerusalem in about 3 days. Except no God-fearing, God-honoring Jew ever took the direct route down through Samaria. What did they do? They crossed over, they went through Gentile territory in Decapolis first, then they went through Gentile territory in Perea, then they swung back in, and they turned basically a 3-day journey into a 6-day journey. Now imagine that you're walking this. Do you really want to turn a 3-day journey into a 6-day journey? Why would you do so? Because you despised Samaria that much. The Samaritans were sort of, they were a people that originally come out of the split of Israel. After Solomon dies, his son does a poor political move, and the Lord splits the kingdom into two. There's a rebellion, so there's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Well, the kings of the northern kingdom don't want their people going down to the south for fear that they might actually just stay down there. So they open up new false worship centers in the north. So you've got a false religion going on. You've got terrible leadership from the kings going on there. It gets worse and worse to the point where God punishes them and brings in the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in, they kill off all kinds of people. The best and the brightest they take as slaves back to Assyria. And whatever wasn't worth killing or wasn't worth taking as a slave, they left there. And then what the Assyrians did to make sure that Israel would not rise again was they brought in foreign peoples from all kinds of lands and transplanted them into the northern kingdom of Israel. Which means that this is no longer primarily Jewish. It's full of transplants, foreign transplants with foreign gods. And the remaining few Jews who are in that area start to intermarry with these transplants that come in. And as far as Judah is concerned, the southern kingdom, it's utterly polluted. They continue to have their own worship. They build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem. This annoys the Jews. There is a real feud between Judea and Samaria. Setting foot in Samaria was making yourself ceremonially unclean to the Jews. And where does John the Baptist reset his ministry? In Samaria. Which means what? It's a changed ministry. I like the way it's described here. When we read about John's ministry in the other Gospels, we talk about great crowds of people coming to John. There was much people. When we talk about John's ministry in Samaria, what do we talk about? There's much water. Not so many people. It's really what it's telling you here. Is yes, John was still drawing a few, but who was John now drawing from? Was he drawing anybody from Judea or Jerusalem? Nope. He was drawing Gentiles from Decapolis, he was drawing Samaritans, and he might draw the odd Galilean who was willing to set foot in Samaria. This is an unclean region. It's basically, from Jewish thinking, a sin to be there. And what is John's ministry? Calling people out of their sins. Some were still coming, but the much now describes the water, not the crowds. The ministry was greatly reduced and marginalized. Did Jesus send John into Samaria? Not from what we read here. John did this on his own, or under the leadership of the Lord. Maybe the Spirit led him. That would be a wise thing to say at this point in time. But John made a deliberate choice to move away and to take attention away from himself so that attention could be placed on whom? Jesus. This is consciously and deliberately done as John defers to Jesus. Now, point number one is that John reveals the loyalties of a true ministry for God because he takes steps not to draw attention to himself, to the point where he goes where nobody wants to go. And he allows attention to be focused upon Christ. He very deliberately retreats into the background so that Jesus will become the clear view of everyone. By the way, it wouldn't be a long stay for John in Samaria. Remember, it says John had not yet been thrown into prison in verse 24. Well, that was coming within a matter of a couple of months. Who arrested John the Baptist, by the way? Herod Antipas. Where does Herod Antipas reign? Right up in Galilee. He's basically right up on the border of Galilee. He is in a very precarious place in terms of continuing and extending his ministry. Herod would soon arrest John and would soon execute him. That's Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Now, look at verse 25. As I said, you are in a place that is considered ceremonially unclean. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about ceremonial cleanliness. What do you think this Jew was saying to John's disciples? What is your rabbi doing? Why would he leave Judea, a place of ritual cleanliness, and relocate himself into Samaria, a place of ritual uncleanliness? What does this say about your master's ministry? I thought he was all about calling sinners to repentance. Is he not leading them into what they would have considered a ceremonial sin? Now, I would say that that was really just the straw that broke the camel's back. I get the sense in reading verse 26, the next verse, that there's other underlying problems that John's disciples have with this relocation. It says, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi. So they're still recognizing John as their leader, but they're trying to understand what John is doing now. Rabbi. Now, what's interesting here in the original text is that there's a couple of emphasized words, and the two emphasized words are you and you. So let's read it this way. Rabbi, the one who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing. And they're all going to him. In other words, John, you are special. John, your ministry is special. John, you took it upon yourself to recognize this Jesus. It was because you gave him credibility, John. Can you imagine somebody saying that? And it's because you testified publicly about him that now, all of a sudden, everybody's going to him. But what about your ministry, Rabbi? What about your honor? What about your reputation? What about your respect? That's what these guys are asking here. What's interesting here is that, again, this is one of those dangerous phrases, but you've heard the expression, they meant well. They had good intentions. At least from their perspective, they did. What were they trying to do? Protect their leader. Not let him slip into obscurity. Obviously, there had been a mistake moving the ministry from Judea to Samaria. But now the critics are starting to point out the problems. There's a Jew who's saying, hey, if you want to talk about purification, you're in the wrong place. You need to get the ministry out of Samaria. So they have this, looks like a fairly formal discussion with John, and they identify what in their minds is the problem. And what is the problem? He has a name. They don't name him in verse 26, but he has a name. The problem is Jesus. The one whom John endorsed, the one whom John publicly testified to. Now, it's okay to do that as long as he doesn't steal your thunder and steal your glory, which is what it looks like in this situation. I like this word, behold. John, in case you didn't notice, we want to point something out to you. John, please notice that he's baptizing. That was your ministry, John. That is your ministry, John. And we have much water, but all are going to him. Yeah. They see a real problem here. And here we see very sadly what are the expressions of human loyalties that try to supersede a loyalty to Christ. Now, again, we need to cut a little bit of slack here because as much as John has a special filling of the Holy Spirit and understands things, his disciples probably don't. They see this from purely a human perspective, but there's a problem with seeing things from a purely human perspective, isn't there? The sinfulness of human beings clouds all perspective. Anyway, John was his disciples' hero. And you know what? Even those who possess the Holy Spirit will still struggle with personal loyalties and personal heroes. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Paul says to the church at Corinth, I understand there's some divisions among you, and sadly I understand what's going on. He says, some of you say you are of Peter, and some say you're of Paul, and some say you're of Apollos, and you know, the really spiritual ones say you're of Christ, but if you were of Christ, you wouldn't be joining into this silliness. But there's all of these rivalries and jealousies going on. And when Paul identifies this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually continues to talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says to them, wait a second, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Peter? What's wrong with you guys? Don't you see that your own personal preferences and jealousies and rivalries are creating division in the church? This is not God-honoring, is what Paul tells to the Corinthian church. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit for guidance. His disciples did not, and they perceived Jesus as a rival to John. Now stop and think about that. Is that not a patently absurd thought? Well, they just don't know who Christ is. If they could have read John's Gospel, chapters 1, 2, and 3 so far, they probably would have had an easier time with John being superseded by Christ. Because who is Christ? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything that was made through the Word. He came to the earth. He was God incarnate. Grace and truth are realized in Christ Jesus. I mean, when you start to understand who Jesus is, then the fact that his ministry would supersede John's ministry is a no-brainer. It had better supersede John's ministry. But John understands what? That he has a particular role to play, that Jesus is not wrecking his ministry, and that actually the problem was that the loyalties, even if they're well-meaning, are wrong on the part of his own disciples. And John must address this problem of misplaced loyalty and the resulting bitterness against Jesus. You could already taste the bitterness here. And he will do so in the verses to come. So the second point is, a loyalty to Christ must be aware of both human rivalries, which come from human jealousies, and it must address them properly. One of the problems with being in leadership is to make sure that you do not gather a following for yourself. And when human beings want to do this, as they are wont to do, using that two different ways, you have to say no and address this and say, all loyalty belongs to Christ. There's one master. Because if you don't do that, the root of bitterness will very quickly grow. Verse 27. So here we begin with John's answers, and he really gives four answers in the next four verses to his disciples. You see, John knew that he was in this ministry because it was God's will. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing, and here he's talking in terms of ministry, but actually that extends to everything. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Does that mean it's coming from the angels? Does that mean it's coming from the redeemed saints? No. When we're talking about coming from heaven, we're talking about it coming from God. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from God. Let's just go back and remember, if you can remember this, Luke chapter 1. When John the Baptist was about to be conceived, it was a rather special event because God the Father sent Gabriel, the archangel, to announce to John's father, or father-to-be, his name is Zacharias, he's a priest. And what does Gabriel tell Zacharias? Well, Zacharias, you're way past having a son. Your wife is way past having a son. It is fascinating how many times in the scripture the Lord does something special through barren couples. He tells him that this will be a great man. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be a forerunner for the Messiah who is to come. Zacharias gets this incredible announcement from Gabriel the angel. Your wife will conceive. You will have a boy in your old age. Now, who determined that John, who would be called John the Baptizer, was going to have a ministry? Who determined this? Did Zacharias determine this? No, he didn't even know he was going to have a son. Did John himself determine this? Did he pick up a copy of, you know, the Help Wanted and Wanted? Baptist. Now, of course, you'd have to say baptizer because all kinds of people from Louisville will apply. But, wanted, baptizer. And John said, what a wonderful job. I'll take that. Nah, John didn't apply for this or volunteer for this job. Who made the determination that there would be a John and that he would have a ministry? It would be God. And he's got his angel telling him about this. And it was God who determined John's ministry. It was not John's disciples who determined John's ministry. There's one of the problems with having a following, having your own personal posse. They wanted to find your ministry for you. This would not work. It was not even John's own desires that were going to define his ministry. Because maybe John did say, you know, I'd probably prefer to stay in Judea as opposed to going to Samaria. Because Samaria is way too close to Herod Antipas. And he's got a crazy wife and a nutty daughter. And this could cost me my head. I could just imagine, you know, John's thinking, that's not where I want to be. Anyway, any true God-honoring ministry is a matter of serving according to God's will, and it's done for God's purposes. And the ministry that John had was only received from God. Therefore, John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You see, John's evaluation of his own ministry was that God said he would have a ministry, and God set the parameters for the ministry, and that John would be a forerunner, or somebody who would be an advance man or a front man for Jesus. And once Jesus had been properly introduced, what would be John's job? Fade, 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 fade back into the background. John did preparatory work, then he faded. The emphasis on the you that his disciples give him back in 26 is just so inappropriate. But John is not swayed by that. John understood that he had been given an important ministry. I have to think that Zacharias told his boy several times, by the way, Johnny, Gabriel told me this is what you would do. So do it. John had been given an important ministry, but this was only because it was in accord with God's perfect sovereign will. And it was God who set the parameters of this. Point number three is that John ministered with a loyalty to God and through the God who called him into ministry. The only expectations that John strived to fulfill were God's expectations. He did not place conditions or allow others to place conditions upon his service. And others now were trying to set the terms for John. God had set the parameters for this ministry. Others were not allowed to define it for John. He said no. Even though his disciples in their minds meant well, John said, wait a second, understand what kind of a ministry I have here. This is a God-ordained ministry. He sets the parameters. You guys don't get to. Verse 28 is interesting. He continues his interaction with his own disciples, and he says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said. You know full well, John says to his own disciples, that I have said and probably said repeatedly, I am not the Christ. Where was Israel's loyalty to be placed? Given to the Messiah, because he would be given by God. John says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. What was John's purpose? John indeed goes before the Christ, but what is his job in going before the Christ? To draw attention and focus towards Christ. I think in the conversations that John would have had with his own disciples over the space of at least a couple of years, he would have very clearly have told them that I am an introducer. I am not the focus. I was sent ahead of him. Again, God's purposes. And John understood that a Christ-honoring or a God-honoring ministry does not cultivate relationships with people for personal advantage. Hey, it's great if you become famous and well-known and you have people who follow you, because you can probably manipulate that and spin that into some personal advantage. John did not use ministry to create a loyal following for himself, point number four, but he always was pointing people to Christ. I mean, that's what he's saying. I have been sent ahead of him. All my ministry, all I've been doing is pointing people, saying, he's coming, Messiah is coming. When he shows up, all loyalty goes to him. And you guys are telling me that he's the problem. Yeah, we've got an issue to resolve there. Verse 29. This verse is maybe one of the more interesting verses of this whole passage. Verse 29 says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, sure, that makes sense. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Does that make sense? Well, I guess sort of, but let me give you a little cultural background and it'll make more sense right away. John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. That in Hebrew would be, or in Aramaic would be, the shosh bin. That's what he says. I'm the shosh bin. What is a shosh bin? A shosh bin is a super best man. He really is the best man, probably better than the groom at this point in time. The shosh bim is a witness to the marriage. He is the one who affixes his name to the documentation that this indeed is vows between this man and this woman. He is a witness, kind of like our best men are witnesses. But here's where it differentiates from our best men nowadays in our wedding ceremonies. The shosh bim actually contributed out of his pocket to the wedding costs. So if somebody comes up to you and says, would you like to be my best man? And you say, how much is it going to cost me? And, you know, if you're a best man, you're probably buying suits and stuff and going to all kinds of strange things. It costs you anyway. But typically, you don't have to start paying for the meal and for everything else that's going around. Remember a Jewish wedding? How did Jewish weddings function? They were like week-long affairs. And you'd bring people in and you would house them and feed them for a week. What kind of costs are we talking about here? Isn't it great to have a shoshbin who is going to share in the cost? It's going to cost him something to be in this wedding party. And then the other thing that goes with this position is that he was responsible. And what are best men responsible for nowadays? Usually for making sure that they bring the ring to the ceremony and then not losing it so that it can be placed on the bride's finger. That typically is about as far as the best man's responsibilities, maybe to make a toast to the groom. In this case, the shoshbim was responsible to bring joy to the couple. What does that mean? That he was absolutely thrilled and rejoicing and protecting and promoting and making sure that anything that the couple wanted done was done. His job for a week was to ensure that they had joy. Now, if that's the cultural background, let's talk a little bit here that Jesus is the bridegroom. Who is his bride? It will be the church, the people that God will make alive and call to himself and unite with his son. And in that uniting with his son, that's where they will find new life. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. It's not John. John's not the bridegroom here. John is just the shoshbim. It's his desire to bring joy and to listen very carefully to what the groom desires and wants. That's why John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the shoshbim, the friend of the bridegroom, he's the one who stands and hears him. He is paying very close attention to what the bridegroom wants. And what does he do? He rejoices greatly. That's his job. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Just the fact that the bridegroom has expressed his desires means that the best man, the shoshbim, is now thrilled. Why? Because he can now make it his business to fulfill those desires and to bring the bridegroom joy. What was happening with John's disciples? Did they want to bring joy to Christ? No, they probably wanted to say, Jesus, it's your turn to do Samaria. Now, we're in John chapter 3. Where do we find Jesus in John chapter 4? In Samaria. He is able to make the journey shorter. He's heading up towards a ministry in Galilee. He doesn't need to worry about ceremonial being unclean. Why? Because Jesus was pure and holy all the way through. And he could go through Samaria. He didn't have to worry about Judaism's definitions of what was clean and unclean. He is the one who makes people clean. And as he's on his way up to Samaria, who's he going to run into? This very interesting lady at the well. And we'll be looking at that in the next few weeks. Anyway, they did not want the bridegroom to be full of joy, but John did. And John has listened to the bridegroom's voice, and he knows that Jesus is now also preaching. And Jesus' disciples are also now bringing people to repentance and baptizing them. And he understands that it's the voice of the bridegroom that's all important at this point in time. And he has heard the voice. And what does this do? And he has stepped back so that in no way attention would be shifted from the bridegroom to the shoshbim. And he says this, he says, and so I've heard the bridegroom's voice, and this joy of mine has been made full. Not only does he rejoice greatly, but he says, you need to understand that I am satisfied, and I am thrilled, and I am ecstatic, and I am praising, because I am the forerunner, and now God has revealed the one, the Messiah. In no way does John say that I feel slighted or offended or that I've had something taken away from me. This only fills me with complete and utter joy. You know what's interesting about that statement? As we get a little farther into John's gospel, we're going to get into John chapter 8. And the Jews are going to accuse Jesus of making himself equal with God. Well, I and the Father are one. Yeah. Jesus makes this most interesting comment in John chapter 8, verse 56. He talks about the father of the Jews, Abraham. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, when Abraham went up from this earth and took his place in heaven because God credited righteousness into the account of Abraham because of his faith, when God took him up, Abraham came into contact with Jesus. And Abraham was told that Jesus is the one that fulfills the promise that was made to you, that one would come into the world and the whole world would be blessed through this one. He is the Messiah. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, with the implication being, why aren't you guys rejoicing if Abraham rejoiced? And then he says, and he saw it and was glad. At that point in time, it's like Abraham has become Shoshbim. And his greatest responsibility is to see the provision of God's Savior, God's Messiah, and to rejoice exceedingly in it. John knew his role. He defines it beautifully here. And he not only knew his role, he faithfully and joyfully fulfilled his role. The fifth point is that John's loyalty to Christ caused him to faithfully fulfill his assigned role. He was a witness. He was a contributor. How did John contribute to Jesus' ministry? By giving Jesus the best place and the best part and stepping back. And he was full of joy. Now, our last verse. This is the verse that we probably know best out of this passage. He must increase, I must decrease. The basic sinful nature of man is to be what? Self-centered. When does a human being ever want to decrease? Not normally. The basic practice of Jesus' disciples is what? Self-denial. Self-denial means what? You're in decrease mode. Isn't it interesting? Back in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel was speaking to Zacharias about this son that he would have, this fellow named John, it was Gabriel told Zacharias that this one will be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow. That means that really he should be, you know, recognized for that all the time, that he is great in the sight of the Lord. And indeed, the Lord used John greatly for his purposes. But it would be a relatively short ministry, a couple years in duration. And then Gabriel goes on to say, this John is the Elijah who is to come. Oh, he's a great prophet. In fact, John would easily be considered one of the greatest Old Covenant prophets. He's a transitional figure, you know, Old Covenant to New Covenant. And yet, what is John's final words? And these probably really are the final direct words that we have in this gospel from John the Baptist. I think what we have after this is another theological extension that we want to consider next week. But what does John say is probably his final words, at least in this gospel? He must increase, I must decrease. What are John's disciples saying? You can't decrease. It doesn't work this way. Every disciple of Christ needs to understand that this is the reality for each one of us. He must increase. Even if the Lord uses us in a mighty way, that is God's business, and it is not our business to perpetuate our own importance. Though that is a real temptation. He must increase, I must decrease. John's loyalty amounts to, and what this statement amounts to, is basically a wholehearted surrender to God's will. the attention paid to John from this point on was going to become less and less, more Herodian, less crowds. He had to surrender to God's will with no reservations. He had to surrender to God's will with no hesitations. He had to surrender to God's will with no grasping at some self-recognition so he could hold on to something for his ego. He had to surrender to God's will with no personal expectations. When you are serving the Lord, have you ever had the experience where you have to start letting go of things that you consider rather precious to yourself? Maybe reputation, leisure time, dreams, desires, whatever it may be. And you're kind of struggling with saying, you know what, I'm willing to serve as long as, and here come the conditions. I'm willing to serve as long as, and here come, you know, the things that you want to reserve for yourself. Being a servant of Jesus Christ does not allow you the right and the privilege to start reserving things for yourself. Now, I know that's not commonly taught, but that's what John is telling you here. And we need to catch hold of that as well. I want to close this morning with just a really quick recap. Each one of us is to have a Christ-honoring ministry. You may not be a pastor or an elder, but you know what? We have no end of need for children's church teachers here. No end of need for children's church teachers here. It's a ministry. We need all kinds of help here in the fellowship, but it can't just be the fellowship. The Lord will use you to minister in your marriage. The Lord will use you to minister in your family. The Lord will use you to minister in your extended family. The Lord will use you to minister in his church. The Lord will want you to minister in your neighborhood. The Lord will want you to minister at your workplace. The Lord will want you to minister at school. The Lord will want you to minister any place you happen to be. As you are going, make disciples. If that's what we're supposed to have, then let's ask ourselves some questions. Number one, are we deliberately seeking to draw attention away from ourselves and put it on Christ? Or do we like the attention? Self-denial. Self-promotion. Not the same thing. Do we address human jealousies and rivalries? Even those who are actively serving the Lord, it is frightening how often somebody raises or tries to stir the pot with throwing in a good dose of jealousy and creating some rivalries. When you see people are trying to create jealousies and rivalries, are you able to address it and say, wait a second? The only reason why we're here and the only reason why we serve is that we have received this from heaven. This is not for self-serving purposes. This is for Christ-serving purposes. Do we allow God to define our service for him? Or are we allowing others to define our service for him? It's really weird being in the pastoral role sometimes because everybody has their own personal expectations of what the pastor and or his wife should be doing. You can't let others define your service for you. John's disciples tried to do that. When we are in relationships, and we all have multiple relationships, do we steer our person-to-person relationships to Christ? Do we faithfully fulfill the assigned roles that God has given to us? And now some of you are going, I don't like that terminology, assigned roles. Folks, we are all role players. The Lord has assigned us duties and responsibilities and assignments. And you know, this is kind of like the Shosh Beam. How is he supposed to do it? Constantly bringing joy to the task and to the one he's serving. That's the way we need to do things. The Lord has assigned roles to each one of us. And by the way, somebody else's role is not better than the role you have. The grass is always greener. No, it's not. Do we wholeheartedly surrender self to God's will? Do we live the reality of he must increase, I must decrease?
What does that mean for you today? What does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Does it ever change where he must increase, I must decrease? The answer is no. We need to serve our Lord with faithfulness, without reservations, without hesitations, and without grasping onto things that we think we can't live without. Here are the loyalties of a Christ-honoring ministry. John really does hit it right on the head. And he lives it, too. Was he perfect? No, he's got his doubts coming just down the road. But the reality was that when his disciples tried to say, John, you are special, you are important, protect yourself, John said, I am the servant, and I understand my role.